Turn with me in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Last week we were thinking a little bit about the benefit of one who's identified with us, and then the writer goes on to describe our Lord's qualification to be high priest on our behalf. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And in that section, as we saw last time, there are two qualifications listed for a priest. He, number one, has to have identification, oneness with the people he represents. The second thing is he has to have a calling from God. After all, you're there to represent people to God. You have to have a relationship, and that relationship with God, he says, depends on calling, and we'll think about that more in just a moment. Then verse 5, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do come before your throne and give you thanks again for the grace of God towards us in giving us the word. Lord, we thank you, you've spoken through your word and spoken in your Son, in that word. And we come tonight again to ask for that work of the Spirit of God tonight to meet us in accordance with our needs. We thank you, the God of the immediate present, the I, great I am, the God of untold knowledge and wisdom, knowing us completely, understanding our need completely, and tonight here to minister to us. We come to give you thanks for that. And we're asking for that work by the Spirit of God because of the day in which we live and because of our own need. Father, your name will be glorified because we meet together tonight. That you will do that work by your Spirit that will bring to bear fruit in our lives, that will honor Jesus Christ. So, Father, we come and commit our time to you. We are completely dependent on you to understand your word. And so we look to you again to guide us and direct us and speak to us and quicken your word by your Spirit. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin again into this particular passage tonight, I want to remind you of the basic problem for these individuals in the book of Hebrews. As we go over this, we stretch it out, and if we don't come back and remember why this is all being said, we can get a little bit lost. Here was a group of people that had served the Lord for a period of time. It's a church. It's a church that existed for a good number of years, long enough for some to have already gone on to be with the Lord who had taught them before. They had faced problems in the past. They had faced persecution in the past and been through that victoriously. But now as a body, not just as individual, but as a body, they're facing this once again. Now there is a threat to their well-being because they are followers of Christ. We do not know the detail about it. All we know is that they were under serious threat. Threat which the writer seems to indicate could come to blood. As you haven't yet shed your blood in resisting sin. But he does at least indicate that this could cost them enormously on this earth. A spirit has entered that church, a mood, a suggestion. I'm not saying that they had all bought it, but a suggestion, an undercurrent had come into a church. That happens in churches. They're going this direction and someone introduces an undercurrent, a thought, a different way of thinking concerning things, and that current has come in. And the current is, we could avoid all of these problems of persecution by simply going back and becoming or just serving the Lord according to the Old Testament. The thought was that, of course, was from God, and the Old Testament was from God. And that makes this book different than many of the books that have to do with false teaching. Because they are between two true teachings, a true teaching which God has set aside and the new teaching in Christ, the new dimension that God has added in Christ. But unlike the problem in Colossae or the problem in Galatia, the different churches there, it isn't heresy. It's just an outdated form of the way God worked. So there's this temptation to go back. Now the writer is trying to appeal to them to not turn aside from the will of God, pay the price. Because ultimately that is the path of life, no matter what that price would be. But again, as we read through it, it's so imperative that we realize this is not a small problem. This isn't a problem of being shunned. This is a problem which could cost them everything in their family. Is it worth it to continue to follow Christ? And so the book is full of two kinds of teaching, very strong teaching and very compassionate teaching. The compassion side comes because in the Lord Jesus Christ there is everything you need to face anything that could happen. Everything to face anything. And there is that assurance in the writer's mind that if you will follow the Lord, He will walk right through this with you. He will never, ever leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. We sang that tonight, but it comes from the book of Hebrews. He will never do that. And He can meet you at every step of the way. He understands what's going on. And so He can strengthen you. He has already been through it. He has prepared for this. And all is well if you'll just walk with Him. So it's very encouraging teaching. And the book is very tender in the fact that it speaks a great deal to us about how closely identified Jesus Christ is to our personal lives. He is identified with every step of our lives. You remember what He said to His disciples when He was on the earth? He says, there isn't one bird that ever falls to the ground that God the Father doesn't recognize that, acknowledge its death. That's quite something. Now, one sparrow, something so insignificant that you don't hardly see them going by, but every time one dies, as He acknowledges that, don't you think that He cares about who you are? And so the book has got that tender side, but it has a strong side. Because if you follow, He'll walk with you. If you turn aside, it's disaster. I mean, they're walking down an edge here. They're walking down the top of a roof. If they go this way, all's well. If they go this way, all's wrong. And they're in a precarious place. It's not like they're in a stable spot. They're in a place where they could go either direction. And what they have to be alerted to is to turn to one side is all right. To turn to the other side is disaster. And so He speaks about the wonder of what the Lord can be to them if they will follow Him. He speaks about the terror of what will happen if you step aside. He finishes up in the book, and late in the book, not finishes, but late in the book, He says this, the just shall live by faith. Tremendous word. I quote that a lot. The just live by faith. And here is the idea that they live every day of their life by faith. But the next line is terrible. But if they turn back, my soul has no pleasure in them. That's the divide. It's all the way through this book is this great divide. And the writer is trying everything he can to bring before them who the Lord is to them and what He can be to get them to step forward in faith, to put out this thought and go on in the will of God so that they can do what, as we started off the course, the class, thinking about, that they might run with endurance the race that's set before them. Now, that's the reason he's saying everything he does. He's been coming to this idea of the high priest, and the center section of this book is concentrating on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we need a priest. We needed one before we ever met him, and we need one day after day. And so he's going to discuss or describe to them the value of that high priesthood. Now, yeah, last week we were thinking about this, and again, we mentioned it just a moment ago. There are two requirements for a priest that he puts before us. There are two things a priest must have in order to fulfill his responsibilities. First of all, he must have oneness with the people he represents. Right, he must have oneness with them. And so he's described how the Lord became a man so that he could be our high priest. The second thing he must have is a calling from God. Because you have to have the right to stand in the presence of God, and that depends on the calling. And so they have to have that. And so in a sense, those are the requirements. But if we leave it at that, it's very cold. Technically, you have to meet this and you have to meet that. But it is much deeper than that, and that's what the writer is going on to tonight. As we think about this next section, he's going to go deeper than that, because we can extend that a little bit. The oneness, yes, you have to have oneness. But there are many people, all of us in this room are human beings. But not everybody in this room probably has compassion for the rest of the people in this room. It's very possible to have oneness with somebody by the technicality that you're also a human being and not care. The world out there is filled, absolutely filled with the results of human sin. Am I my brother's keeper? Let him die. Let him take care of himself. The world is a selfish place. And just because we're all dying doesn't mean we care that the guy beside us is dying. Just because we have troubles doesn't mean that we have any concern for the person around us. If we did, it would be a different world. But it's not. And so just the fact of oneness is not enough. That oneness has to be a oneness of identification. That has to be a oneness which goes on to what the Word of God calls compassion, and in the case of the Lord, goes on to mercy. Earlier on, he said this, that he did certain things so that he could be a faithful and a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. Which means that the Lord had to identify with us, not only be a man, but take on the hurt of human beings to himself. Now, the book of Matthew, if you read through there in the middle chapters, from about chapter 7 on, after the Sermon on the Mount, there's a long section there in which it describes how much the Lord was identified with men and their need. But that's the second part. And the third part, or the other part, though, is that he not only has to have a standing before God, but that standing depends on faithfully doing the will of God. These other, we think of things like this in terms of calling. This man has a calling. Right? As if that is an honor that's bestowed in order that he might stand up here and everybody can say, he's the man who has the calling to do this. With God, there are no honorary positions. None. None whatsoever. You need to get that. For those of you young and thinking about serving the Lord, there are no honorary positions. There are work positions. There are positions which God wants to fill in order that the kingdom of God would come. He does not give people calling in order to give them a position. He gives them a calling in order that His will should be done. And so when the Lord was given this commission, he was given this calling to be a priest. It came at enormous cost. And so the writer wants to put that out in front of us tonight. So look at that again. And that begins in verse 5. Right? After he described the fact that the priest must have identification both with us in our need and because of a calling. Then he says this, no one takes his, verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, just as he also says in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's interesting that this actually solved a big problem from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were two great men prophesied, a priest who would come and be a leader, and a king who would come and be a leader. And the Old Testament scholars of the Lord's day struggled with that. How could that be so? And there are pictures in the Old Testament of the combination of two, which we'll consider again in the future. One of those, of course, comes in the book of Zechariah, where a priest named Joshua is working with man who is in charge of building the temple. And a prophecy is made concerning him. And a crown is placed on his head as a prophecy. And the Lord says that between these two offices, between the priest and the king, will be peace. Between these two offices, right? But you know what he's saying in that passage is that men will have peace extended to them when these two offices are combined, but the Old Testament scholars of the Lord's day couldn't figure a way to combine them because the kingly tribe is Judah and the priestly tribe is Aaron, and they couldn't put it together. They just couldn't put it together, and so that there was a whole theology of the day. Not everybody bought it, but it was one of the big theologies of the day, which said that there would be two men who would come side by side. One would be the priest in Aaron's line, a right priest. And they were really looking for that because of, I won't get into the history of the whole thing, but Herod had put some really ungodly men into the position of priest. They had assumed the priesthood themselves. They weren't from the right line. The purists were after this priest to return to restore Judaism back to its right foundation, and they were looking for this priest in the line of Aaron, and they assumed that the Messiah would line up with him. They just didn't understand. Now, it's interesting that the writer here brings this up, and he says, no, you're looking at it the wrong way. But yes, the Messiah will also be a priest, but it won't be because there's some union between Aaron or the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. He will be a priest because there is a different priestly order. And that order was the order of Melchizedek. Now, later on, we're going to go into this in more detail, but it is an interesting, we'll just throw this out here and then we'll go on by just to get you thinking. Melchizedek is, of course, appears in the book of Genesis. He comes out after Abraham takes what I consider one of the biggest steps of faith in the Old Testament. He took 300 men to go and beat up his army. I don't know how in the world he expected to pull that off. I mean, they had just beaten five kings down below, and they're running away. And he took 300 and some men, and they all charged off to recover Lot and his family. They did it. I don't know how, but they did it. And when they were finished, he came back, and the Melchizedek meets him. Melchizedek is distinguished there, or designated as a priest of the Most High God. And he comes out to bless him, and Abraham received that blessing from Melchizedek. But the interesting thing about Melchizedek is he was also the king of Salem. All right? Salem is the city of Jerusalem. He was the king of Salem, the king of peace. And we'll talk about that later on. And it is interesting, of all the hints, again, it's the Word of God. We know it's the Word, and he's letting us know that he's there the whole way. About 1,000 years later, David, whose line the Messiah would come from, conquered the city of Jerusalem and assumed the throne in Jerusalem. And he assumed the place where Melchizedek had ruled. It's an interesting little quirk of the way the story goes, that to tie it together, to prepare us for the day when those two offices will be brought together, not because a descendant of Aaron becomes king, but because a descendant of David will become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to go on much at this point with that order and what that means, but it means he has a calling. We're going to pick that up later on as he gets to that in chapter 7. But we want to go on down to see what he has to say concerning that one and the fulfillment. What we want to see tonight is how perfectly the Lord fulfilled his calling and why it says what it does. Okay, now he goes on after he says that in verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications without loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, or because of his godly fear is what it means there. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The writer then goes to this picture. This is the priest. But remember again that it's not a priest who's just been put there in a figurehead position. He then moves, he says, in the days of his flesh, when he was alive on this earth. And of course, at this particular point, he's only looking back about 40 years. We're somewhere close to 70 A.D. The Lord died somewhere close to 30 A.D. It's about 40 years later. And he is looking back. We do not know what parts of the Gospels as we have them were in the hands of this writer. We don't know what stories were passed around that didn't become part of the Scripture, that never were included in the Revelation as we have it. But assuming that the record that we have is pretty close to what he had and what those members of that church understood, because he doesn't tell the whole story here. He just describes it in such a way that they must have known what he was speaking about. Again, just outlining what's happening here. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers with loud crying. We only have one occasion in the revelation of the New Testament, in the Gospels, where this kind of praying that would fit this description took place. And that is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The writer almost has to be referring to that event. He says that in that garden, he says when he was there, he offered up prayers with these loud cryings and tears. Now, I've already reminded you that a lot of this book is shaped around the 22nd Psalm. We've already seen that. He quotes it on several occasions, and it's built around that. And some have suggested that the vocabulary here is actually taken, which there's sections of 22nd Psalm, you can go read that read almost identically to this. Particularly when you go to the Septuagint, which you of course don't, but anyway, it's very close in the wording there. But he's almost certainly taking them back to that, but he's also taking them to a story they know. There was a day when the Lord was in that garden and cried out, and he prays, and he was heard, he says, because of his piety. Now, a question comes up, what is he saying there? And it's not the easiest passage to say for sure what he is talking about. And as we go through this tonight, I want to say that at the beginning that here you go into delicate places. When we get to the point where we're talking about anything that happens, in my mind, after the Lord enters that garden until the resurrection morning, it's not a point of debate. It's not a point to argue about and throw around as if this is sacred ground. I want to just say that it's hard to get too, I'm on this side and I don't really, we have to be very careful here. We have to be careful for two reasons. We're, number one, absolutely certain about what was accomplished at the cross. I don't want to make any sense, give you any sense that I don't understand that. On the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he paid for our sin. Christ died for our sin, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That we know with certainty. We know the benefit of what took place at the cross with absolute certainty. In one way or another, the sin of the entire world is placed there so that he can pay the price to release all those who call on him for salvation. We know that. We also know that because of what took place there, we were identified with him in such a way that the power of sin in our lives were broken because, or was broken because we were buried with him, when, or we were identified with him on the cross, buried with him, raised to newness of life. Today we have the capacity to serve God as those that are believers because of a resurrection life, not just because of a new will, not just because of a new determination, but because of a new life that comes into a man when he is born again of the Spirit of God. And when that life comes in, it comes in because an old life was broken at the cross. The man, Art Nuremberg, who was born on this earth, is a dead man. Praise God. And you can put your name in there, too, if you come to faith in him. And a new man has been raised to life. He still has the same name on this earth, but he is a new man. This man's dead. This man's alive in Christ. That's why you don't have to fear death. It's already taken place. It's already done. The issue's been settled because you were taken with him on the cross. We know that. And we now have the capacity to live in Christ with that power of the new life, which is the Lord's, our life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we'll be with him in glory. Okay, now back to the passage. Having said that, there comes the other side of it. We can say we know what took place, but I have studied it for almost 40 years now, and I'm still not absolutely certain how it took place. When you come down to the detail, there's just not enough there. I don't think the Lord wants to let us in on it. There's some of it's cloaked in darkness. What took place in those 3 hours? I don't know. I know what it accomplished. But when you start arguing about how it was done, what took place, what happened when Jesus died, when God dies on a cross, I don't know. What was his experience after that death? What took place during those days? How was he raised? All these questions that come up. Now, when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of those questions does come up because there's two different explanations for what's being said here. As a writer is clear about certain things. Number one, he cried out and he prayed. So he went to God at that particular point. The second thing we know for certain about it is that he was heard in his prayer. Jesus' prayers in the garden were answered. And by implication, because he prayed to the one who was able to deliver him from death, that prayer must have delivered him from death. All right, that part there's not much debate about. In the Garden of Gethsemane, let's just say this, get a little background to make sure we're clear about it, what's happening there. You remember in the story, before the garden, in the last days, before the Lord faced that garden and whatever took place at that point, trouble began to enter into his heart. And that's very strange for me to understand. John chapter 12, it says this, "Now my soul is troubled," and that means that it's agitated and concerned. A word which I had a hard time for a long time, I just couldn't fit that with the Lord, but there's an agitation. There's something going on there. "Now my soul is troubled," and then he goes on, "What shall I say?" And he finally prays, "Father, glorify your name." But that doesn't end it. Because after that calm of speaking to his disciples, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and then terrible words come in. Just terrible words. When he steps into that garden, words of deepest possible agony begin to come into the vocabulary. His soul was sorrowful unto death, he said. And then, again, I won't go into all of them, but he speaks about words which be of deep emotional, intellectual soul agony. So deep was that agony that at one point blood was forced out of his pores. Which means he was under enormous stress. Right? Now there two explanations are given for what he's saying here. And the first is that it's possible. It's a very possible explanation. If we accept the fact that Jesus in the garden accepted our sins on himself. But that is the beginning of the atonement. If you'll take that, and it never says when it happened. So it's possible that at that point, he received the guilt of our sins unto himself. Then it's possible that he's describing here death in that garden. Now, I'm saying that for an important reason. If Jesus had not taken our sins, he would never have died. The wages of sin is death. Jesus was sinless. He was not susceptible to death in and of himself. As in, he was a man, but he's not susceptible to death unless sin comes in, because death is the result of sin. Without sin, he wouldn't have died. So I want to say that it's imperative for the first explanation of this that you believe that Jesus in the garden had already received the guilt of sin on him and was going to go through this trial moving towards the cross with the guilt on him. Not everybody believes that, but if you do, then this is possible. Then that would mean that in that garden, it would have been potential with the sin on him to die. And there are those that believe that what he's saying here is in that garden, the enormity of the conflict with the devil and whatever was going on there got so intense that he had to ask his Father for sustaining grace to live through the event so he could get to the cross. Now, if that's true, that would explain a number of things, right? That would explain the enormous difference that comes. The Lord going into the garden and the Lord coming out of the garden are different in their demeanor. Jesus goes into that and there's trouble in his soul, right? But it is interesting that although it's a time of terrible agony and terrible suffering and loud cryings, when Jesus comes out of that garden, it is with complete calm and total control that he moves towards the cross. He is never stressed again, and he's going to go through enormous conflicts that night. But he comes out, he's perfectly calm when they come to arrest him. He is perfectly calm in front of all those accusers. He never loses his temper, never loses his peace. He goes all the way to the cross. They're nailing him on their Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right through to the end, he is in complete control. Something dramatic happened in that prayer conflict in the garden. And it is possible that that's what the writer had in mind. I personally don't believe that, although I do believe that he started the process of atonement in the garden. The more I look at it, the more I believe it was there. The trial wasn't about his sin. The trial was simply the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament trial to make sure that the Lamb is spotless. The whole point of that long night of trying in front of all those people where they couldn't find anything to condemn him on was to prove that the Lamb is without spot or blemish, so that it will be right to be presented the next morning for the sacrifice. But I believe he had on. But on the other hand, in this particular passage, or in the book of Hebrews, it doesn't seem to fit as well as the other possibility. The other possibility is that when he says he was heard because of piety, the Lord did deliver him. Father did deliver him from death. Not by delivering him from the experience of death, but by raising him from the dead on the other side. That's an enormous thing, because remember, all the way through this book, he is the pioneer of faith. He is the pioneer of our salvation. That's a very important concept to the writer, that he's the one that goes first into the conflict. That he is going to go ahead of us. And a lot of what we're going to talk about in just a moment with regards to following the Lord depends on the fact that he has already been out ahead of us. You see, in that garden, he is going to do something which is enormous. I mean, the act of faith there He has always lived in perfect harmony with his Father. He's going to take on that sin. And he does have a crying to the Lord. But what he's going to have to do is, when he goes to that cross, entrust himself into his Father's hands, into the grave. And no one's been there. No one has gone through this process. No one has faced what he is facing there. And he was heard, it says, because of his piety. The crying went up to be delivered from death. And he was delivered in death, in that he was raised from the dead. He was heard. Again, remember that the high priest has to have both the calling, but he also has to be a faithful, not just a called high priest, but a faithful one with things pertaining to God. Now, if I want to know what it means to have godly fear, all I have to do is look at what it was in his life at this particular point. That's an important issue that comes up here. What is godly fear at a time like that? Well, back to our passage in John, he describes it there. What should I, Father, now my soul's troubled. What should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? Ultimately, I won't go through the whole thing, but ultimately, what does he say? No, Father, glorify your name. Doesn't matter what's going to take place for me. Just glorify your name. In the garden, what's he pray? If it's possible, if there's any way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. Whatever that costs. And when he says that, he knows, number one, that there is no other way, and number two, exactly what the doing of the Father's will mean. Well, that's important for us. It's important for these people. That's our priest. How far was he identified with us? How far is he identified with us? Well, he knows the hairs on my head. He knows all about me. But more importantly, he knew all about not just the hairs on my head, but he knew all about who I am, what I've done, what's on my list. He knows all about you and what's on your list. List of sins. The things which are the ugly parts of our being that we want to try to excuse, but we can't. We just know they're there. Once in a while they pop up in our face and we have to acknowledge this. But who knows how many other things are there. He knew all about that. How far do you identify with it? He's the Lord of glory. This is exactly the same truth that the Apostle Paul puts in Philippians chapter 2, though he was God. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. To do the will of the Father, no question about that, but also because of his concern for me. Who for the joy, that's at the end of the book here, when he's getting to Rome, or to chapter 12, and he tells us how to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the author, the one who goes first. The one who will complete it by bringing us through, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He was so identified with us that he was willing to pay that price because we could be redeemed. The joy set before him. That's a pretty great identification. On the other hand, how faithful is he to God? He's faithful to his Father on this earth. And remember, he's God himself. He has eternity. He doesn't have to come. He's under no obligation to come. Never get that. God is not under obligation. It wasn't because he felt guilty about the way things went with the human race that he had to sort it out. He's an act of compassion, not guilt. He doesn't have to come at all, but he comes all the way down here. And how far will he follow his Father? Well, because I think the Apostle Paul is not far from the book of Hebrews, even if he didn't pen it out himself. And he was obedient. Emptied himself, this is Philippians chapter 2, emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Sounds a whole lot like the passage, doesn't it? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death, even the death of the cross. Now, at that point, he's not talking about his compassion towards me, he's talking about his faithfulness to his Father. That's how faithful a God or a priest he is. Because the issue isn't just having the position of being the priest. The issue is whether they're going to fulfill faithfully the will of God as a priest. And he does fulfill the will of God all the way to the point where if it takes death on a cross in humiliation, I will go there. And, of course, the ultimate point that he's going to make in that, that comes up there at the very end of his life, I don't know if you ever meditate on this, the Lord said this about his life. He said, Father, into your hands I'm committing my spirit. He's dying with the guilt of sin on him. What's going to happen next? He isn't, in essence, he's saying, it isn't up to me now. What happens next is up to you. My job is to be faithful. Your job is to take it from here. And he puts his whole being in the hands of his Father. See, he's the author of our, he's the pioneer of our salvation. That's important. Because he has both a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And again, if you follow through, then what did God do? He heard his prayer. Because he lived, not my will, but yours be done. Because he said, Father, glorify your name. The Father did glorify his name, and he raised him from the dead, which, of course, picks up again like the Apostle Paul. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what's out here, because he was willing to go through this. All right, now that's what he is as a priest. And when he says he's the high priest, wow, isn't that something? No, that's what it cost. Application for the people who are listening. Application. What they were facing could cost them everything. Could cost them everything. What should we say to them at a time like that? I've never been in that place. I've never been close to the place where serving the Lord was going to cost me everything I had. In actuality. I mean, in private, this comes a place where he says, are you willing to hand it to me? Yes, I'm willing to hand it to you, but I've never been in the place where if I keep following tomorrow, I'm gone, my family's gone, everything that we have lived for and hoped for is gone. I've never had to trust the Lord with that kind of a situation. What are you going to say to those people? Well, here's what the Lord says. Follow me. Follow me. That's the whole of Christianity. That's what it comes down to. You, follow me. Now, I'll say that with regards to the Lord's leadership. The Lord never takes us where he hasn't been. That's why when we get there, he can always come alongside of us and say, yes, I know exactly what this means. In the next line, it says this, and even though he was a son, and it, at that point, it doesn't say a son. It takes you back to that first chapter. Remember in the first chapter, it says, in these last days has spoken to us in son, not a son, not the son, in son. And the whole emphasis of that first chapter was on the enormous greatness of the one who is son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Right, he goes down the line on how great the Lord Jesus Christ is and his position as Messiah, the King. But even though that's who he was, even though he's in that place, he does not get special treatment from the Father. Though he's a son, yet he learned obedience. Now, that can't be related to us. We train by causing pain, right? Well, used to anyway. Right? Causing pain is one of the ways you help train people to get rid of sin in their lives. Bad behavior, whatever you want to call that at this point. But that can't be true for the Lord. There was no bad behavior. So what he's saying there is not that the Lord learned to obey his Father because he was chastened. What it means is this, that he learned exactly what it means to serve God in a fallen world through his obedience. There is no point of suffering you'll ever go through if you determine to serve God with all your heart, which he doesn't fully understand because for him, it cost him his whole life unrighteously. He did nothing but good and was crucified by a religious aristocracy. He can always come alongside of me and say, I know exactly what this is like. And that's why he can, as it said earlier, come and strengthen me if I'll trust him. The Lord always leads you. He always says, join me. He never says, go up. He's not a God who gives us a list of rules and says, hey, here they are, go and do them. He's a God who's already come to us in the person of Christ, and now he's asking us to join him in what he's doing on this earth. That also has an application for the people, the Hebrews, here, of course, that, hey, it could cost you everything. Your prayers may come to a place. That's why I kind of prefer the second thought in the book of Hebrews, because the number of times he repeats this. It could cost you everything. There is no guarantee that any of us will avoid martyrdom. Not that I'd expect it. I'm not trying to be. But if it came to that, nothing strange would have happened. And if the Lord lets me go through that, I can't say, well, Lord, why would you let me? He's the pathfinder of those who live by faith. And where'd he go? To a cross. And if I get to that place, what should I do? The Hebrews were there. What should they do? The same thing Jesus did. Entrust themselves into the hands of the Lord. I'd say there's also another application that we should put in here again for any that believe God's calling you to any kind of leadership position. You might as well understand it right now. Still, I remember him telling me this when I was sitting down there as a student. He says, you can't take anybody further than you've gone. You can't take them further than you've gone. You can't take them further than you're willing to go. You can't tell them to live by a faith you won't live by. You can't tell them to make a sacrifice that you're not willing to make. And if the Lord is going to use you, as I said, I think in leadership, you better get it straight right now. That's a path of suffering because you're going to have to be able to say to those behind you, just follow me. Just do what I'm doing. Because that's how the Lord led me, then that's the way I've got to lead everybody that I ever have any responsibility for. I have to live in such a way that I can say to them, just do what I'm doing. It'll be okay. They won't go higher. I can't take anybody further than that. Now, at the very end, though, he says this concerning our salvation. I want to finish with that. He goes on at the very last part of the passage. He says this, and having become perfect, after he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, now have been made perfect. Remember, perfect here means complete. Now that salvation is complete, now that the Savior has been made perfect in that he has everything he needs to be able to minister to me, he became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. That's an interesting point because we would expect that he would say at that point, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who trust him the source of eternal salvation. But the writer doesn't say it. The writer here says to all those who obey him. Now, I'm not going to go back over to this point, but if you'll look back through the chapter we just finished, you will find out that for this writer, disobedience and unbelief are equivalent issues. He said concerning that generation that was before that therefore they did not enter because of their disobedience. Therefore they did not enter because of their unbelief. The two are hand in hand because the faith which saves follows. And the only faith that can deliver a man is the faith that puts its life in God's hands completely. Once you have done that, you will do what he tells you to do. If you won't do what he tells you to do, you're not really trusting him at all. It's not because he doesn't believe that a man is saved by faith. He It is because he knows that the character of genuine faith is to trust the person that you're entrusting yourself to. And if you really trust him, you're going to do what he says to do. In this particular case, you're going to keep on going, even if it does cost you everything. It's a tremendous passage. It's a tremendous Lord that we serve. What is he like? He's a high priest. He's not only a high priest that technically has the qualifications of oneness and a calling from God. He is a high priest that has a heart which is totally identified with those that he's serving. Those that he is the priest for. Later on, we're going to read that this is one who's always living to make intercession for us. Always working on our behalf to see that the salvation which he started is completed. But he's also a high priest who is so devoted to God in his calling, so determined to fulfill his calling, that he will fulfill it even if it takes him to death, even the death on a cross. So what's the application? What's the blessing to be appropriate at the end? Trust him. Trust him. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of it. He's capable. He who came to deliver is capable of saving us through and through, as we're going to see later on, and right through to the very end. Whatever you do, he's putting us out here, and that's what he's going to turn to next. Whatever you do, don't turn to anything else. No matter how difficult our circumstance is, the right thing to do is come to the Lord. The wrong thing to do is go anywhere else, and it's not a small division there. But to come to him is to come to the one who is a faithful, a merciful high priest. If we come there, back to our verse in chapter 4, therefore, let us draw near. When we have the need, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may find receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come and give you thanks for your word, and we do give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, one who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, there's so many things we don't understand. We thank you that we do understand that he bore our sins in his body on that tree. And now we have the great possibility of deliverance in him. Thank you that he did take away the old man, that a new man in Christ might be created that can serve the living God. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Speak to us by your Spirit and cause us to understand. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Enable us to live it. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.